It's Daily Thunder, the truth of Jesus Christ dished out live every morning from the Ellerslie campus in Windsor, Colorado, with a bit of manly grit and gusto. Find out more at live.ellerslie.com. Now, here's today's special guest, Philip Hartman.
This morning, we're going to be talking a little bit about pilgrims and strangers and this idea of an eternal perspective in this kingdom. Last week, Nathan talked a little bit about, in his Bible survey class, this idea of this kingdom of God that we see coming, and how Abraham, by faith, left the Ur of the Chaldees and travels some 1,100 miles by faith. And we're going to be looking at some of that stuff a little bit more this morning. But why don't we pray, and we'll dive in. Jesus, we love you. We trust you. Lord, we thank you for your word and the preciousness of it. And Lord, we pray that your word would be precious in our lives, in our minds, in our perspectives. Lord, that we would be not just hearers of your word, but believers and doers. And Lord, that it wouldn't just be a mental assent, but as Eric was talking yesterday, that we would grab a hold of your word and that we would do it and that we would exercise it and that it'd be a living reality in our lives. That we would not just hear about the things of God, but that we would feast upon them, that we would live upon them, that they would make up our daily bread and our life. Lord, this morning I pray that you would stamp eternity on our eyes, that we would see this world and the things in it in light of eternity. And Lord, that it would change how we live, that it would change how we act towards others, that it would change how we use our time and resources, that it would work a transformational work in our lives. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jonathan Edwards once had this statement, and it's become sort of a famous statement since then. But it was a prayer that Jonathan Edwards prayed, and his prayer was, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." That somehow that everything that we see, that everything that we look at around us, the way that we perceive life and look at life, that it would be stamped with an eternal perspective. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. We're going to talk a little bit about looking at the unseen things. So the context here is that Paul has been talking about the sufferings that they, as the ministers of Christ, have gone through. He has this whole idea in beginning of chapter 4 where he talks about that they're preaching the gospel and it's working life in the people that they're preaching it to, but death in them through the sufferings that they've gone through in Christ. And then he says this at the end there in verse 16. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," I love that Paul calls it a light affliction, because in another place, when you look at all the different things that Paul has gone through, you know, a day and a night in the deep, which means shipwrecked, and out in the sea, he's received stripes from the Jews, which, by the way, is not just like a little beating. This is something that probably most of us in America wouldn't recover from. We would be in the ICU for quite some time. And beaten with the rods, which is where they take, and they would put your feet almost like in stocks and beat them until every single bone in your feet has been broken. And all these different things he talks about, and hunger and nakedness, and he says, "For our light affliction." And you know, I remember one time, in a church service here, one of the pastors asked, he said, "Hey, if everybody feels like you have a burden, like a heavy burden, a lot of weight that you're carrying, would you raise your hand?" And I remember looking around, and there's like some 12-year-olds raising their hand. And I know their parents, and I'm like, no, they don't have. But isn't it interesting that we can so quickly begin to look around us and feel that our burdens are heavy, and yet you recognize that the perspective in Christ is that he makes our burdens to be light. And even Paul here, who probably carried a greater burden, not only for all the churches, but in terms of suffering and afflictions, he calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You see, if Paul had looked at his afflictions and he had focused upon his afflictions, they would have seemed huge. And yet we see here why he can call them a light affliction. Why? Because he's not looking at the things which are seen, but he's looking at the things which are not seen. And here's what he tells us. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so you have this idea, and it's replete for other scriptures, of that which you see with the natural eye and perceive with the natural eye is temporal. And that's not what we focus upon. That's not what we look upon. Now you see this idea in the scriptures of looking or beholding. And the idea is not so much just looking with your natural eye or seeing something, but it's this idea of what is your focus, what is your aim, what is your goal, where are you going, what is your meditation that you are looking upon. For example, you see that we are to looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right? You see these sort of phrases all throughout the scriptures. And so we are to look not upon that which is seen, because that's of temporal nature, temporary, but for a moment, but a breath, as it were. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is going through the Sermon on the Mount, is what he didn't call it that, we called it that, because he's up on a mount. And it starts in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6. In verse 1, I just want to read you a little bit of this. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand does, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And so you see this contrast that Jesus sets up from what the Pharisees and the hypocrites of those days were doing in the way that he would have us to live. And he says that you're not to be doing these things, whether it's alms or prayers or fastings or so on. He goes into other things. You don't do those to be seen of men, but you do those to be seen of your Father, which is in secret, or your Father in heaven. And you recognize that there's a sort of living that is living holy for that which is seen. It's living holy for that which is before you, in front of you, the applause of men, the praise of men, the gratitude of men. And Jesus says, that's not why you give alms. But you don't give alms so that they come to you and say, "Oh, wow, thank you so much." You don't give alms so that people can see you, but you give alms, which is just giving, by the way. You give, why? So that your Father in heaven would see. You see, you live for that which is invisible, as opposed to for the visible and temporal applause of man. 1 Peter 1 says, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." That the Lord Jesus Christ, though we have not yet seen him, we love him. And though we have not yet seen him, we believe him. And that causes us to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And really, what this is called biblically is faith. Just a few verses, 2 Corinthians 5:7, you all have heard these. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And by the way, we're going to get into the context of that passage because the context is the same context as what Paul said earlier. It's just one chapter later, and we'll get into that later, of how he says that we look at the things which are not seen as opposed to the things which are seen. Galatians 3, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10, now the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we're going to get a little bit more into Hebrews 11 and some of the things that it talks about here with regards to living with this eternal focus. But you see, faith is living according to another realm, living according to that which is unseen. So faith is not living according to that which is seen, but it's placing one's confidence in the record of God or the word of God, that which he has spoken, and that which the natural eye cannot perceive. So seeing and faith are opposite. You follow me? In other words, if you've seen it, it's not faith. So you have this opposite of you've seen it or you've seen it with the eyes of faith. And obviously we know that this applies first and foremost in terms of we have by faith believed in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen him die, though we did not perceive that, we were not there, we believe that Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the world, and that he was raised again on the third day and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and we believe. Now, we're going to get into Hebrews 11 a little bit here. And you see, what you see in Hebrews 11 is this idea of faith. And as the writer of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who that was. Some people would say Paul, some would say Timothy. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. However, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 is giving these examples and these different men of what faith looks like. And one of the things that he gives and he unfolds and unpacks a lot is this idea of living for another country, living for another kingdom, one that is not seen, but one that is to come. So we're going to be in Hebrews 11 a bit. Turn there with me if you have your Bibles. Hopefully you do. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 13. At this point, he's gone through the beginning all the way up through Abraham and Sarah. And then he makes this statement. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So speaking of the patriarchs of old and the men and women that were saved by faith, we have Enoch and Noah and Abraham and so on, that they saw the promises and they embraced them and they believed them and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, this idea of confession here, confession in the scriptures, the word is homologeo, and it comes from two Greek words. The first Greek word is this idea of a homo. For example, you guys know what homogenized milk is, or non-homogenized milk? So homogenized milk is what most of us are familiar with when we drink milk. It's where they've taken the cream and I don't know what the rest of that stuff is called, skimmed stuff. The stuff is not very good. But they've taken it, and they've taken the two parts, and they've made them one, okay? That's what homogenized milk is. Non-homogenized milk is where it's not one, it's two, okay? So that's, and we use this word homo quite a few different places in the English language today. So that's the first part of it. It's from the Greek, right? The second part of it is the word legeo, which actually is the word logos. For example, in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and so on. That's the word logos. So you have this idea of confessing and aligning yourself and declaring agreement with the Word of God. Okay, that's this idea of confession. When you look at confession in the Bible, it's the idea of looking at the Word and then agreeing with what God says. So for example, confessing sin is saying, I agree that what God says about this behavior is true, and I'm confessing that what I did was wrong. And I'm agreeing with God's word. And these men and women, it says, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That was somehow the declaration of their lives, was that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And you recognize that there is an aspect to faith which recognizes that we're not living for the seen or the visible kingdoms of this world, but that we are living for the kingdom of God, which is invisible. It is the kingdom which is to come. Jesus prays in John 17, he says, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth." And then 1 Peter 2 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the souls, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so we see that the scriptures gives us idea that yes, we are in this world, however, we are of a different kingdom. We are pilgrims and we are strangers in this world. And you know what? That should be an evident thing to the people that interact with us. You guys ever interacted with somebody from Australia? Did you know that you know pretty quickly that they're from Australia? Why? You just hear them talk and whew, they don't talk like Americans, right? You ever interacted with somebody from deep south, right? You know, because you understand about 30% of what they say. Sorry, I'm teasing for anybody on the stream from deep south, right? You ever interacted with somebody from all these, right? You know. You know, I had somebody once tell me, they said, "Wouldn't it be odd if you went to a hotel room and decorated your hotel room? Wouldn't it be odd?" You know, you're there for one night. Some of you ladies maybe do that, I don't know. But if you went to a hotel room and you decorated your hotel room, why don't you decorate your hotel room? Because you're just there for one night. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're just, do you recognize that is the reality of our position in this world? That we do not view this world as our home, but that we are actually strangers and pilgrims on this earth. That it is no longer our native land. How would it change the way that we think about the things of this world? How would it change the way that we interact with this world? That we are no longer seeking the approval of this world or the things of this world or just pursuing the things which are seen, but truly living in light of a better kingdom. Truly living in light of the eternal weight of glory, where Paul can say, these are light afflictions in comparison with the eternal weight of glory which is being worked for us. Are you living as if you are truly a stranger and a pilgrim? Just as it said of those who lived of faith, that they confessed that they were pilgrims on this earth. So then if you keep on going and a little ways down, in Hebrews 11, it says that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." It says they declare plainly that they're seeking another country. That hey, I'm just a pilgrim here. I'm passing through. I'm on my way through, and I'm going somewhere better. And that was the plain or the clear declaration of their lives. Now, there's a statement here, and it says, and truly, if they'd been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And for those of you who are here, I'm not sure who was here last week with Nathan, but Nathan talked about this idea of Lot, who had left Ur of the Chaldees and left this kingdom of the world, and Ur really represented the New York City or the Las Vegas or all the junk that the world had to offer. And Abraham went out and he brought Lot with him. And Abraham was a man of faith. And yet Lot was constantly mindful of trying to still get the things that were back in Ur. And that's why he really associated well with Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he was still mindful of these things. And he says, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And yet the men and women of faith, they were seeking a heavenly country, a better country, desiring something much better and much higher. Now, this word mindful in the Greek, it's a really hard word to pronounce, but it's mnamenuo. Sorry, I probably butchered it for those who are, I'm sure Nathan could correct me. But the idea here is to be mindful of something, to hold in your memory, to make a mention of, to constantly be mulling over. It's this idea of that which is your desire. Let me give you an example. When you take a shower in the morning, you know how your mind can just wander, right? And your mind wanders to, what does it wander to? Things that you're desiring, things that you would be aiming after, things that you'd be going after. Maybe same thing when you're going to bed at night. You're laying there and you're thinking about whether it's goals or aims or things that you're desiring. And it says, you know what? If they had been lusting after or been mindful and thinking and remembering this country from which they had come out of, they would have had an opportunity to return to all of that. And yet, they weren't mindful of it because they were desiring a better country. That God had done this work inside of them, and take Abraham for example, that he had so transformed his thinking that no longer was he desiring the things of this world and the things of Ur and the things of Sodom and Gomorrah, you could say, but he was seeking a better country. I wonder which kingdom we are mindful of. Because faith is going to cause us to desire a better country, a heavenly country, and to go after that. And it's going to transform our thinking about this world. As it says in Hebrews 12, I mentioned this earlier, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Remember, this is the conclusion to Hebrews 11, okay? We're right in verse 1. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, mindful of him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, or be mindful of him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. That we would be mindful and remembering and considering and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. 2 Timothy says, remember, and this is that same word, I'm going to butcher it again, menuio, which is this idea of be mindful that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember this, Timothy. Remember it. Be mindful of this. You know, it's really interesting, and it's just really interesting that Jesus uses the same word about Lot's wife. I don't know if you guys remember in Luke 17, when Jesus tells his disciples, he says, remember Lot's wife. That's a terrifying thing to remember, isn't it? And it's interesting that the same word is used because think about Lot's wife. She is the perfect example. In fact, I think very likely Hebrews 11, the writer was thinking about Lot's wife when this was written. Because the context is, he's been talking about Abraham. He's been talking about Isaac and Jacob. He's talking about Sarah. And then he gives this idea that if they'd been mindful of the country from which they came, they would have had opportunity to have returned. And yet they were desiring a better country. And yet look at Lot's wife. Here she is, she's fleeing. God saved her miraculously, just as he saved us. And she is fleeing away, and she looks back yearning after Sodom and Gomorrah. She was mindful of it. And Jesus says, remember that. The danger of being mindful of the things of this world. So he says, but now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is an amazing statement, that these men of women of faith who believed their God and believed what he said, looked upon that which is unseen, and desired a heavenly country, that God was not ashamed. He did not blush to be called their God. You know what? God apparently has feelings about who calls themselves by his name. When we say, yes, Jehovah, Jesus is my God. But for those of faith, he is not ashamed to be called their God. Because they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So I want to go back to 2 Corinthians. Turn there with me if you have your Bibles. So we read the last section there of chapter 4, and I'll just read it one more time. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he goes straight into chapter 5. And by the way, in the original, there was no chapter. And there were no verses. So sometimes we can actually, and some of the chapters are put in the wrong place, so it can actually get confusing. Because we read a chapter a day, and we miss the entire context because of that sometimes, right? And so it's really important to read straight through into the next one and not make that little division in your mind. So the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made of hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. By the way, the apostles usually refer to our body as a tent or a house or a tabernacle. And it's Peter's like, yeah, I'm going to take this tent off soon. That's how the body is oftentimes referred to in the scriptures. So he says, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because you want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the context of this idea, that when we're in a body, we're absent from the Lord, because we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. By faith, they recognize that actually to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in a body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are all well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. And so this idea here is that whether we are present or absent, meaning whether we are alive in this earth here in the body, or we die and we go to be present with the Lord. But our aim is to please the Lord. Why? Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body according to the things that we've done, whether good or bad. And again, you see this idea of living not in light of that which is seen, but in light of that which is coming, that which is going to happen, that one day we will kneel before the judgment seat, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, many of us say, well, that's the unbelievers. We believers get to skip that, right? No, we don't skip that as believers. We don't skip that. And we're justified in Christ by the shed blood of Jesus Christ by faith. And yet you recognize that we will still stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be rewards. And apparently there will be this burning away of all that which is not of Christ. Where he talks about in Corinthians, this idea of that which is hay and stubble and wood all being burned away, and all that which is of precious metals and so on remaining. That we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This should be something that causes us, if we believe this, to persuade men. It should be something that is causing us, living by faith in this eternal kingdom, knowing that we will one day stand before the Lord, before the judgment seat of Christ. And knowing the terror of the Lord, it should cause us to persuade men to turn to the only sacrifice by which men can live in that day, the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so Colossians 3 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on the things which are above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man of his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. If you then be risen of Christ, seek those things which are above. Living for that, not that which is seen, but that which is unseen. Not for that which is temporary, but for that which is eternal. You see, James, in James 4 says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Ever watch a tea kettle? And the steam coming off the top of a tea kettle? That's how long it lasts. And that's the reality of what James says our life is. And then we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And so we are to seek those things which are above, to desire a heavenly kingdom, to live not for the kingdom and the applause and the things of this earth and the things which are temporal, but for that which is eternal. Now, does this mean that we don't deal with the temporal? No. Because even Peter talks about that as pilgrims and strangers on this earth, we still handle the things of this earth with wisdom and with grace and with excellence. Why? Not because of the temporal, but as a demonstration of that which is eternal. So it doesn't mean that we just ignore, you know, all things that are temporal. but it means that our eyes are fixed on that which is eternal. It means that our hopes are set in that which is eternal. That we're not looking for the applause of that which is temporal or the gratification or the comforts of the temporal, but that our seeking and our aim and that which we are pursuing and desiring is that which is eternal. Because to love the world and to love the Father is not coexistent. We cannot have our affections on Jesus Christ and on things of this world. Because anyone who loves the world and the things in it, 1 John, right? The love of a father is not in him. And so this reality that we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ ought to cause us to be actively preparing ourselves for that day. To be living in light of that day. To be living in light of eternity. You know, if you were to go 10 trillion years from now, do you recognize that we'll be no closer to the end of eternity than we are right now? And you could go 10 trillion times 10 trillion years from now, we will be no closer to the end of eternity than we are right now. Are we living with eternity stamped on our eyes? Are we living in light of eternity, or are we thinking about these piddly few years that we have here on this earth, that we would have comfort in the things and applause of this earth? We have this short time here upon this earth. Life is but a vapor. May we have an eternal perspective. I love the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and usually whenever I'm looking up words, that's the dictionary that I use. But it says this as a definition for perspective. And I really like this definition. Perspective is a glass through which objects are viewed. In other words, it's a view through which you view objects. It's this idea that you filter objects through, a glass through which objects are viewed. And the Word of God teaches that we are to view the things of this world and to view life through that which the Word of God says about the eternal. We are to view life and look at life through that which is unseen, through the Word of God and what He says and the promises of God. You see, for example, that the men of God throughout the ages, and a lot of them are mentioned even here in Hebrews 11, that they viewed life and they interacted with life through a view that was different than the people around them. Look at Noah, for example. Here he is building this ark. And he wasn't looking at the temporal. He wasn't looking at the things which are seen. Everybody else around him was. There was no rain. He was looking at it in light of what God said. Is that the view through which we're looking at life? And I want to challenge you. Are we viewing life in light of the fact that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Because God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead according to his word as a testimony that he will one day judge the earth in righteousness. And then what would it look like if we begin to live life not flippantly, but in light of this reality that the Word of God teaches of, not in light of the eternal or of the temporal things which are seen, but in light of that which is unseen and that which is eternal. 2 Peter 3 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also shall be dissolved." Sorry, "the earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for," there's that word looking again, "and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. It's that desiring a new country, a better country, that Hebrews 11 talks about, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. If these are the things that we look for, be diligent that we would be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. He says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? How ought we to live in light of this eternal perspective? Let's pray. Father, would you stamp eternity on our eyes? Lord, that we would not live in light of the unseen and the temporal and the things of this earth, but that we would live in light of the realities of what your word has spoken. Lord, somehow in our religious atmosphere of today and the nonchalant attitude towards God, I don't think we know the terror of the Lord that causes us to persuade men. Lord, would we live in light of the judgment seat of Christ? Oh, that we would be prepared for that day, that we would be ready for that day, that we would be diligent to be found of you in peace, spotless and blameless in you, ready to stand before you in that day through the precious and cleansing and sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus in our lives. Lord, that we wouldn't just live for things which are temporal, but that we would look like Paul upon the things which are unseen and that which is eternal. Lord, for those who are suffering or in the midst of trials and difficulty, that they would not look upon these temporal things, but that their eyes would be fixed upon that which is eternal, desiring a better country, and that they'd be encouraged and strengthened through that hope that we have that is laid up in heaven for those who trust you and have put their confidence and faith in you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, for those who have been mindful of the things of this world, who are worried or concerned or anxious of the things of this world and living for the things of this world, Lord, would you break them of their love for this world and bring about a repentance that they would see the loveliness of Christ and the kingdom of God and begin to desire this better country, this better place, of which the summation is you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word in which we can hope, for your promises that we can stand upon, and for your truth. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
Daily Thunder is a production of Ellerslie Discipleship Training and the Bravehearted Media Group. At Ellerslie, we are laboring to rouse the Church of Jesus Christ out of its lethargy and see it once again gain the stride of the Spirit emboldened and brave. The Daily Thunder video stream can be watched live daily at 8:15 a.m. Mountain Time, Monday through Saturday, and 7:15 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Join us at live.ellerslie.com. Please consider booking a stopover at the lovely Ellerslie campus at the foot of the majestic Rocky Mountains for one day, one week, one semester, or for an entire season. We hope to see you someday soon, live and in person. Thanks for listening.